Hi, everyone. Welcome to the Oak Hill Podcast, Deep Roots, conversations about theology and ministry. Thank you for being with us. My name's Eric, and I teach Hebrew and Old Testament at Oak Hill.
My name's Andrew Nichols. I'm Director of Pastoral Care here.
And my name's Tim Ward, and I teach preaching and teaching and Bible interpretation.
And Tim, you are in the hot seat today.
This is the hot seat, and I am in it.
So you've been doing a lot of thinking and reading about preaching, the theology of preaching, the nature of application. Yep. We'd like to pick your brain on that. So lead us into this subject.
Yes. I've normally sat on that side. It's nice to be over here. Yeah, we said we'd talk about preaching. And I want to put on the table the question of the theology of preaching. Theologically, what is preaching? And I think, and I think I'm not the only one who thinks this, that in some evangelical circles, not all, but kind of generally, that's been an area that hasn't been as worked over and thought through theologically, maybe as some other areas of our theology. Mm-hmm. And I also want to think about application. I think many preachers would feel it's in around application that I can feel weakest. Mm. I mean, again, not everybody, I'm generalizing, but that's what I felt for myself, and I've heard a lot from others. And I think over the years, it's kind of dawned on me that really good thinking about the theology of preaching is necessary for really good application. And if application's weaker, I mean, that can be for a number of reasons, but it might be because below the surface, there's either a poor theology of preaching going on, or maybe one that's not been thought through as richly as it might have been. So yeah, it's those two topics. What is preaching theologically? What actually is good application? What ought it try to do? What will it sound like? What will it feel like? Yeah, those are the things that have been going around my mind for a while.
Okay. So Tim, can you tell us what's brought this to your attention, why you feel a sense of urgency about this? What ministers stand to gain here? Hmm.
Do you know, the really kind of personal, what brought this to my attention is a few years ago, I was teaching on another course, had a happy time teaching there, the Cornhill Training Course, which trains people in teaching and preaching the Bible. And it did dawn on me early on in my time there that I didn't feel that I had a very good theological description for what preaching is, which felt like a bit of a lack for someone for whom, frankly, training people to do that thing is your day job.
Sure.
And the question that sort of floated around that is, I think I had a reasonable grasp of a theology of word ministry in the round, as in what is going on, what is God doing when people encounter the word of God in whatever form, you know, reading it for themselves or in a small group or hearing a sermon. Yes, that, but the whole question of, is there something distinctive about preaching or is there not? That was something I felt was a bit of a gap in my thinking. Mm. You ask what preachers have to gain from this. I mean, just at the simplest level, if a preacher has never really engaged seriously with the question, do my Sunday sermons have something theologically distinctive about them that my evangelistic one-to-one in a coffee shop doesn't have? Now, clearly I've got a view on that, which I'm fairly invested in persuading people is right, because it's not just my view. It's a, you know, it's got good historical pedigree to it. But even before that, I think I'm much more interested in getting people to realize that that's a question worth thinking about. Because I don't think I'd thought about it for a while in ministry, and I think I made a lot of people who haven't. I suspect many people listening to this podcast are thinking, man, you were slow on the uptake. I thought about this. Fair enough.
But for someone who hasn't thought about it, why is it worth thinking about?
In simple terms, it's because the historic Reformed tradition, the absolute mainstream of the historic Reformed tradition, has been pretty confident that there is something theologically distinctive about what we would call the Sunday sermon in the main gathering of the local church. Mm-hmm. And if someone generally wants to be reformed with a bigger or smaller capital R, let's say in their doctrines of grace and doctrines of salvation, They ought at least, I think, to take account of what that same tradition has wanted to say about ministry, theologically, particularly preaching. And, you know, if you're a Protestant, you're entirely free to dissent from the tradition, apparently without too much cost. And that's all fine. And that's all fine, but at least face up squarely. I mean, in simple terms, if you really love Reformed doctrines of grace, face up squarely to what people who believed that also believed about ministry.
Yeah.
And they saw those, they saw their soteriology and their doctrines of ministry linked. You don't have to agree, but at least face up to what's been out there.
So tell us what the theology of preaching is among Reformed theologians that you would, what you would say.
It is that there is, I think the way I'd put it is that the, as it were, the exemplary, the central, the kind of primordial encounter that the people of God have with the Word of God is as they gather in order to hear it preached by God's appointed ministers. That it's particularly in that gathering. So at this point, you see, already in answering your question about a theology of preaching, I'm also talking about a theology of the gathering, the main gathering of believers. And again, that was, at least in my experience, others tuning in may, you know, be completely different. At least in my experience, I think a lot of folks I've known, I've needed to do some sort of playing catch up on, what is my theology of the Sunday gathering? Is the Sunday gathering just kind of theologically the same as a small group Bible study or a Christian conference and only pragmatically different? Or is there a theologically, is there something theologically distinctive about it? And I think this, the mainstream Reformed tradition wants to say that the Sunday, we would call the main Sunday gathering, is a distinctive biblical theological thing, a particular event in the life of the church, which is in biblical theological continuity, well, starting with Sinai and the gatherings of Israel, that in our gatherings now looks up to and in some way participates in the heavenly gathering. And so it's a key moment when we mark who we are as the people of God, looking forward to our gathering around the throne. And that, let's say, Hebrews chapter 12 very much has got the main Christian gathering in mind and sets it very much in that kind of context. And so if that's what's going on in the gathering, then the preaching of the word by the minister in that gathering is, I mean, in the words of William Perkins, around 1600, wrote a book, The Art of Prophesying, extremely influential. I mean, very early on, maybe even beyond page one, he talks of preaching as a place in which the Lord gathers the elect and drives away wolves. And that particular divine act is particularly going on in the preaching and in the main gathering.
So what I'm hearing is theology of preaching elevates the Sunday morning sermon in all the different ways the Christian encounters the Word of God, that is elevated both in importance and intensity, and biblically, theologically, in terms of Old Covenant means of grace, and looking forward ahead eschatologically to the new creation, that the Sunday morning sermon has especially, unusually, distinctively strong ties to earlier and later forms of worship. That's what I'm hearing.
You summarized in about 23 seconds what I rambled on for about 3 minutes. That's brilliant. Thanks, Eric. Can you write that down for me?
Because I'm learning from the best. That's why. So the Reformed theologians have helped you in this. If you were pushed, how would you justify that theology of preaching biblically? You mentioned Hebrews 12.
Yep. I'm persuaded that if we are looking in Scripture for an understanding of what happens when Christians gather, you get places like Hebrews 12, which put it in the context of Sinai. The New Testament language, the Greek word ekklesia for the gathering, that's also the word used in the Greek Old Testament for those particular gatherings of Israel. in the first century, you know, it's in the Greek form that many would have been encountering the Old Testament, the New Testament writers. It's very likely that they're using that word rather deliberately. In addition, you get Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 speaking of his own ministry, and again in Sinai terms. I think it's one of those topics where if someone's criterion for saying a theology is really taught in the Bible is, I need a proof text, I need a verse, and if you can't give me that, I'm not going to buy it. It's probably an understanding of preaching that they're going to struggle to think is really clearly there in Scripture. But if you, and again, this is how I think a number of Reformed theological instincts kind of come into play here. If you are someone who thinks that, no, if something is kind of there by good and necessary consequence, then I think you're more likely to see it there. It seems to me it is good and necessary consequence from the kinds of passages we're talking about, that you put the pieces together and this starts to look like this is the New Testament's view of what's going on in the gathering.
It's very helpful to hear you contrast the view that is looking for a proof text and the view that is seeing the development of a theme. I mean, I was just dipping into Hebrews 12 since you mentioned it, and you know, the language about you haven't come to a mountain that can be touched, but you have come to a mountain. You've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and there's a strong eschatological sense about that. But then this verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks.
Yes.
So the strong sense that God is addressing this assembly now. So it can't just be all about a future reality, that there's an embodiment, there's an experience of it in the here and now. And God speaks to a gathered assembly. That's a big deal.
Absolutely. And there's a number of things going on in Hebrews, which I think towards the end point clearly towards that it is the gathering that's in view. So a little bit early, chapter 10, don't give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. That, and then a little bit later, chapter 13, it's obey your leaders, isn't it? I can't remember the exact wording. Is it 13:7?
Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you, consider the outcome of their way.
Okay, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you.
Yeah.
So between don't give up meeting together, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you, you've got that very interesting line that you just quoted in chapter 12. Yeah. Do not see that you do not refuse him who speaks. Mm. And some of the commentaries, I think some of the sharper ones, grapple with, who is him who speaks there? You said it's the Lord. But you might say it's the one appointed to deliver the word to the people. Mm. Or maybe it's both. Maybe it's very deliberately the Lord speaking through the one appointed. Mm. And then I ought to let me open Hebrews. The other thing I'd throw into the mix there, which is, I think, as far as I'm aware, it's been increasingly pointed out by writers on Hebrews. I mean, it's been noted for a long time, but writers on Hebrews have increasingly pointed this out. Right towards the end of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 22, he says, brothers and sisters, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation. Word of exhortation. Greek, logos tais paraklesios. That is the semi-technical term for a sermon in Greek. The Greek term for it in a synagogue in the first century.
Interesting.
And quite a number of writers on Hebrews build on that and say, okay, Hebrews really is in the structure of a sermon. It may be the first kind of full extant Christian sermon that we have. So what you've got is the whole letter self-describes as sermon in ways that would have been recognizable. It talks about not giving up meeting together. It talks about remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you, and see not that you don't refuse him who speaks, and you've not come to a mount. I mean, if someone says, "Okay, I'm still not buying," I'm struggling to escape the conclusion that something distinctive about those who speak the word in this Sinai modeled assembly that we now have. Seems to be pretty compelling, something like that's going on.
Now, Tim, of course, you are not saying that God can't speak his word powerfully through the Spirit. I had my devotions this morning or a pastor meeting one-on-one, but there is something distinctive and unique about Sunday morning.
Yeah, that's absolutely crucial to say that. And if I had a worry about the theology of preaching, the worry is precisely that it exalts the pulpit, over-exalts the Sunday sermon, and diminishes and demeans us ministering the word one to another. That is always a danger within this theological understanding of preaching. Now, I think it's a danger that can be countered.
Yes.
And I think denying it as a theology of preaching is a fairly effective means of exalting personal Bible reading, but I think it swaps one set of problems for another
set. Sure. Two other verses that come to mind in Romans 10, Paul asks, how will they hear the gospel of whom they have not heard? And the Greek is akouo with the genitive, which doesn't mean to hear about, but to hear someone speaking the word. That Christ himself is speaking. Now, this isn't talking specifically about Sunday morning, and yet through Paul's apostolic preaching, they're hearing Jesus.
Yeah, yeah.
You get a similar verse in Ephesians 2 about Christ preaching to those who were near, those who are far.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Probably doesn't literally mean Jesus went and preached to people living in ancient Turkey or something. And yet, through the apostolic preaching, people had heard Jesus.
Yeah.
As if they had heard him deliver the Sermon on the Mount or something. That's what I understand those verses to say.
Yeah, I agree with you on the Romans 10 one. As I remember, the commentaries are pretty divided on that. Mm. Yeah, yeah. I'm persuaded that he's speaking of Christ as the one who is preaching. Mm. I think that's absolutely right. Mm. Mm.
So tell us more about your thinking about the material impact, how this changes how you preach, and especially how you apply.
Currently, my best straightforward way, I mean, I'll probably hopefully come up with better ones over time. My best straightforward way of trying to express the difference that this makes is in preaching, it is not so much that we are, as it were, saying, look, everybody, ignore me, look. It is more through me, as I now stand here, the Lord is speaking this word to you. That's a fairly deliberately stark way of expressing it, slightly provocative, because it feels like, in many ways, that should be the right, not me, but this, should be right. And this has all the dangers of, the very clear and present dangers, of, frankly, preachers who are too big for their boots and are developing an authority they shouldn't have and that they can abuse. And we need to face that full in the face. But it seems to me all sorts of good doctrines are only half a step away from error and abuse.
Mm. We're always in that danger.
That doesn't mean they're bad doctrines, but it just means we got to do them really well. That distinction, I find it exemplified in, I guess, two of the most influential preachers in Britain in the 20th century, John Stott and Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Mm. And their two books, Stott's book, I Believe in Preaching, published in the States, I think, as Between Two Worlds, and Lloyd-Jones's book, Preaching and Preachers, make for an absolutely fascinating comparison. I do think people should continue to read both of those books. I mean, increasingly, they will be of their time, written by the men who wrote. Well, that's fine. Everything's like that. But there's great wisdom and I think great insight into what influenced preaching in Britain, particularly in the 20th century. What Stott basically says, I think, at a key moment is the preacher should stand back, not me. Don't look at me. Don't look at me. The Bible and Jesus, the Bible and Jesus. You know, like little plaques you sometimes get in pulpits, that quote from the scriptures, so we would see Jesus.
Turn our pulpit.
There is a wonderful truth in that. Yeah. As a warning, I haven't come here to hear your wisdom, Mr. Preacher Person. I've come here to hear the Lord Jesus. And if I haven't come here to hear the Lord Jesus, it's Jesus you should be giving me. But I think Lloyd-Jones' way of putting it, something and he'll get all flowery. It's his style of writing and expressing himself. Thrilling through you to the people, I think captures better this biblical notion that the great shepherd appoints under shepherds through whom he will pastor the flock.
It seems to me you're addressing a thought I've often found myself wrestling with, that it feels like it should be possible on, if I can sort of crudely, the stop model, to say, not me, just look at the text. Is it would be possible for that to be done by someone who wasn't themselves personally moved by the text? And
which, of course, stop doesn't mean.
Indeed. And it's evident in a way entirely appropriate to his background in education and so on, that he is deeply under the authority of Scripture as he speaks in his own way. He embodies the call of Scripture in everything he does, as far as I can see. And Lloyd-Jones does it in a different way. But I think Lloyd-Jones is more explicit that that's what's going on, that he himself must be moved. There must be, his passions need to be stirred by. And that he is stirred by is part of the persuasive power that such a gifted preacher has. And it's not simply a gift of preaching gets used. It is that God's gift in that moment to the people is this living embodiment.
And not just the gift of preaching, but through the particular preacher.
And in that particular moment.
Yeah.
I think so.
The analogy is inexact. I can't help but think that with Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, they hear, I think they literally hear God. And yet if you read each of the three books, Yahweh sounds slightly differently. I assume the best way to explain that is God is speaking through the prophet's personality. It is still absolutely the fiery words of God. And yet the person of the speaker is not put aside or shut down when God's word comes. Mm.
Exactly. The Lord gives us embodied examples of what it is to be a follower of the Lord Jesus. That is partly how we know how to follow him. Mm. Yeah. Paul in 1 Corinthians, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. We have those models in front of us. And I think that notion, which is there in the scriptures, I think is captured better by Lord Jones's notion that you are, it's in Spurgeon too. Spurgeon has it in his own, quaint Victorian language. He describes preaching precisely in Sinai terms. You come down from the mountain with your face still glowing. You've been communing with the Lord in your preparation for this sermon. And so what people are getting from you is very clearly, as it were, the overflow, the glow of your communing with the Lord. Can I just say something more on Stott and Lloyd-Jones? I doubt it's a coincidence that they each end up where they do on this particular point. Their own particular sociological background, I think, must play in. Stott was someone who grew up in a culture which, on the whole, did not prize public displays of emotion. Rather look down on it. For Lloyd-Jones, from Wales, not from that sort of high strata of English society, a very different culture. So although they've got biblical theological things going on, I think we have to acknowledge that in how each of us feel about this, there will be deep, probably unquestioned cultural things going on. Sorry, I cut you off.
Right? No, that's fine. So, Tim, counsel me. Every single time I preach, whether it's at church or an Oak Hill chapel, when I sit down, every single time for about 60 to 90 seconds, I experience a sense of crushing embarrassment and inadequacy. And I just sit and stare at my feet, and I don't want anyone to look at me because I need about 60 to 90 seconds to regain my composure. And usually in God's kindness, after a minute or two, I think, okay, I don't think that was a total disaster. But there is, in as much as you are inserting the person of the preacher into the equation in a strong way, there is nothing to make you feel inadequate like preaching, and nothing that will push someone up against the limits of their gifts like preaching. Help out a fellow struggler in this. Given what you've just said, which I'm convinced, how would that apply to that sense of I mean, apparently after Augustine died, the person who had to preach after him, Augustine retired, he's sitting in the crowd, and the preacher looks at him and says, you know, a sparrow chirps, the swan is silent. He just feels so inadequate in comparison.
Yeah,
What would you say? And then I want to ask you about application, but...
I think for many preachers that is just the norm. Experientially, that appears to be the norm.
Mm.
It's not a deficit. I mean, if I put it strongly, I would really worry about a pastor who didn't experience their own version of that. I mean, I've been a pastor and I still preach from time to time, and now I mainly lecture. Preaching is way more exhausting than lecturing. I think that's the way it should be.
Yeah.
The fact that somebody has what a whole church may identify as a gift of preaching is not that they find it easier to do than anybody else.
Mm.
I think when God gifts anything, doesn't necessarily mean, oh, they find it easy. But there's a willingness and an ability to put in some very hard yards in your area of gifting, in the process of which God does his work in you, which becomes your blessing to the congregation, his blessing, I should say, through you to the congregation. It's that sense of labor. It's the sense, indeed, of a life laid down again before God's word, under his authority, for the sake of Jesus and his people, that is part of that communication. And I think it's... There is something that I feel, as someone who also preaches, I feel is unique about the preaching act for me. But I think it's something that other people experience in other areas when they use the gifts that God's given them in the service of other people. And I don't think it's simply about, oh, that, you know, God's made it easy for me. I think it's God's made it possible and given me a willingness to do it.
That's really interesting. I mean, there might be people who just find it so debilitating.
Yeah.
That they just couldn't function during this week by week.
Yeah.
But we all know, don't we? Many pastors will just experience that Monday morning slump.
Yeah.
And not all of that, but part of that will be, I poured myself out to the people.
That actually shows the gift is operating after the Monday morning slump.
Yeah.
And you know, one grace, I think we could say, in more strongly inserting the person of the preacher into the equation is it gives the preacher freedom to say, Isaiah doesn't have to preach like Jeremiah or like Ezekiel. Right. I don't have to be like Lloyd Jones.
Yeah.
There's a particular way God has made me and I can be comfortable in that.
Yeah. That's a really nice thought.
Mm. But we do want to hear a bit more about application, don't we? Because maybe this is a helpful way into that. I was actually having a discussion just last night with a friend who was in discussion with a friend about whether preachers are even irresponsible to try it. Application, because, and this was how strongly the case was put, I will never understand a particular individual well enough to say exactly how the word should connect with them. And even if I could do that for one person, that will ignore everybody else in the congregation. So all I can do is give broad principles from God's word and trust the Spirit to do his work. And so application never really, in that particular ministry, gets beyond some version of repent, read your Bible, pray, and so on. How do we feel about that?
Hey, ask me an easy one. I mean, there's an illustration that sometimes goes around which feels compelling. That I've sometimes heard to back that up, which goes something like, if you've got a series of if you've got a tray of glasses in front of you. Tall things like each of those representing a particular Christian, and you want to fill them. You want to teach them and well and apply scripture well to them. What you don't do is kind of get a fire hose and spray it. A few drops may go in that one and that one. Mm. What you do is you take a jug and you carefully pour into each. Mm. I think the point of that is, in the end, really effective word ministry is going to be one to one. Small group, and there are massive limits to the actual pastoral effectiveness of sermons slightly derided as fire hose attempting to fill a tray full of glasses. I think that's basically wrong-headed. Let's go at it this way. in front of a preacher, even if it's a small church, will be a variety of different spiritual states. In relation to the message that you've just preached, there will be some who are basically going on well. If the Lord would say to them, well, you're not yet perfect, but on the whole, in relation to this message, I want to say, well done, good and faithful servant. There'll be, now, within that, there'll be some where he wants to say, "You, I think you know you're going well." There'll be others to whom he wants to say, you are going on well, this, but you don't know you are. Mm-hmm. You feel constantly crushed in this area, but the Lord would say, okay, you've still got a way to go, but you are absolutely heading in the right direction. Mm-hmm. You just don't know it. Then you'll have some others who are not going well in relation to this message. Now, the first two categories don't especially need to hear repent, not in relation to this message. Mm-hmm. But there are folks who really do need to hear repent. Mm. Some of them will arrive at church knowing they need that. They carry so much guilt. And in a sense, rightly, they just, what do I do with this? How do I repent? How would I? There are others who, you know, trip happily to church, feeling that all's well with the Lord and the world and them. And they need to be told your thinking is completely out of line. Mm-hmm. Now, if an undifferentiated message of repent that doesn't speak into those different spirituals that is thrown out there, the first two categories going on quite well as regards this message, what they hear is the Lord is really unhappy with you in relation to this message. That's all I hear. That is not what the Lord would have them hear in that moment. Mm. So, what I'm going to call undifferentiated application, pastorally undifferentiated, doesn't distinguish different kinds of application from this one message into different spiritual states, is never pastorally neutral. It will always pastor a number of the people in front of you very badly. It's a problem.
Strong words.
Is that too strong, Andrew?
I don't think it is, because you often hear people who have over years of involvement in a particular church, let's say under a particular ministry or team ministry, they have formed a view of the culture of the church, which part of which is the character of the preaching, the kind of message that they hear, and sometimes there is a kind of a deafness or an unwillingness or but I think what often people are doing is saying perhaps because the application is undifferentiated, is that they feel as if they're always being spoken to in a particular way, and they feel that actually almost every week, and whatever their own personal spiritual journey is, they're hearing something which seems to be from the Lord of a similar kind of way. And in the end, I think there's an instinct in which says, I'm not sure this is all from the Lord. I wonder if I want to try a different church.
Wow.
I once heard Sinclair Ferguson in a recorded interview say from his lessons he'd learned from pastoral ministry, the people in the church family will always see Jesus shaped kind of around you, the pastor. And he said that ought to be incredibly frightening. But what you can't do is deny that it's going to happen. It will. So if what people constantly hear is, here are all the ways you're failing, repent, they're going to come to see God in a certain way, a God who is always on their case, who basically wants to say to them, pull your socks up, that's all I really have to say. So this kind of thing you were talking about with your friends, I think what I want to say is you pastoring in the pulpit is unavoidable. So you might as well attempt to do it well.
And identify and thinking about categories of people, the kinds of the tender conscience, the seared conscience, the believer, the unbeliever. those kinds of categories. Because someone could say, well, of course it's possible to preach the same message every week, but you could be guided by scripture, by the tone of the passage, by the, you know, the stage of salvation history, the genre, and there could be huge variety from week to week, but still no differentiation in the week. So why would you still, well, perhaps you've already said, but say again, how would you say to a preacher who is actually broadly preaching in a wide variety of ways and modes from week to week as they move through scripture, why is it still worth them thinking about, yes, but there are different people in front of you each time?
Because in preaching you are pastoring. You are not just a Bible teacher who goes around dispensing information about the content of the passage and its textual aim as far as you can discern that. You have been appointed by the chief shepherd to be an under-shepherd to these particular people at this particular point in time. You are a pastor to them. He has given you the task of diagnosing what their particular spiritual ills are, discerning what particular pressures they come under culturally, temperamentally, to walk away from the Lord, to discern the particular objections to this biblical truth that would come to their minds, given the kinds of people they are, to discern how obedience to this particular command, if it's a command in the text, to discern the particular shape that will take, given who they are demographically, sociologically, ethnically, economically, educationally. It is our task as pastors to help people with those things. And the pulpit, it's not the only place. But I think that must be where it comes out. Now, I suspect just about every pastor is doing that one-to-one. If a pastor says, yeah, I do that one-to-one, I just don't do it in the pulpit because I think that's, it just doesn't work because I can't address everybody. If I do, I think the key objection I hear on this, and I feel it, is, but I won't address everybody in a sermon unless I take like 4 hours to apply, and I'll probably still then miss some people out. I think what I want to say to that is, if in a particular sermon you say, do you know, we come to the application, I'm only going to speak to one particular kind of person here, and be really explicit about that. It's a person who spiritually is in this kind of state. Let me describe it to you. See if you feel this is you. And if it is, I'm speaking right into it. What am I saying to all those who are not like that? Well, in that particular sermon, I am allowing them to overhear how the Lord would pastor someone who is not like them. Well, there's an application. There's not no application for them. For them, the application, and you might make this explicit, is, so for the person sitting next to you in church who feels like this spiritually, here is how you could pastor them.
I love that thought. Even Ephesians 4 talks about the role of the pastor teacher being to equip the saints for the work of ministry. There is a danger in this undifferentiated preaching that what you're teaching people is, if you ever get to have a spiritual conversation with somebody, this is what you say to them. And it doesn't matter what stage of life they're in. All you have to do is think about a scripture which you know you heard, and you just pass it on. Whereas the rehearsing of the idea that people are in different states is, of course, exactly what people need to know in order to be able to have a good conversation with somebody. Because the first thing they need to know is, where are you? How are you doing? How are you really doing? How's your heart this week?
Can I ask a question? I think I know what you will say to this. Can I ask a question from the opposite direction about over-application?
Yep.
I think I know what you'll say. But let's say one of your students is convinced about the importance of the person of the preacher through whom God speaks on the basis of God's word. They go out into ministry, and you hear back from one of their elders, and they say, a lot of good things are going on with your student, Tim. And they will stand up with their Bibles open and really wonderfully, with their face aglow, as it were, talk about the text. But when they come to apply it, it's like they shut the Bible, and they are so aware of their amazing role that God has given them, that they presume to apply and the Bible is shut. What would you say to a student who had made that perhaps understandable mistake?
Oh, I think assuming I have a good relationship with them and have the right to speak openly, I'd want to say some fairly strong words of warning that they are potentially planting the seeds of some major, major problems for themselves and for those they serve. And we all know what those problems are. The problems are of laying down my law, not the Lord's law. I think helpful here is a distinction between what is commanded in Scripture and what is wisdom. As in, what is this thing? If I didn't do this, am I in flat-out obedience to the Lord and his word? Or am I being potentially foolish, but that remains to be seen? Mm-hmm. I hope my thinking will develop on this and I'll get better at describing this, but I think it can be helpful to distinguish between you must applications and you might.
And if a preacher starts to confuse those, then...
That is often when the problems come.
Yeah, yeah.
That's when it becomes overbearing. That's when it becomes an abuse of pastoral authority.
Yeah.
I mean, and this will apply, you know, anybody engaged in pastoral ministry is wrestling with this all the time, aren't they? I mean, if you've got someone and they are a believer and they struggle with alcoholism, I think from the Scriptures we can say, the Lord says, you must not get drunk. That's pretty straightforward. But if there's a situation that they sometimes find themselves in, I don't know, going out with colleagues after work, let's say, and they find that sometimes to be a particular temptation to drink too much that they sometimes fall into, do I have the Lord's authority to, and they describe that to me quite openly, do I have the Lord's authority to say to them, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not go out with your colleagues after work? Do I have that authority?
Yeah. You are never allowed to do that. Yeah.
No.
Yeah.
I think I can say, might it not be wise for you not to do that? Or to think about doing it in a different way? No, it seems to be, this can entirely come out in the pulpit. If my text is don't get drunk on wine. Don't get drunk on wine. And while we're about it, don't get drunk on vodka or any other form of alcohol. But now let's dig into this. If this is a problem to you, what are wise ways of living? So I think that moving between, I know I'm using these complex categories slightly loosely here, but law and wisdom within pastoral ministry and thinking about that in the pulpit. And being very, very clear about that, I think, can help with these things.
One final question for me. Let's say a listener is engaged in regular preaching and feels and is aware of, as an encouraged by the immense privilege that God gives to under-shepherds, but doesn't sense that God has been speaking through them. And let's say, for the sake of argument, there are some years, it's not just one or two sermons, but for some years, they are sensing that their preaching does not match this noble, amazing thing that the New Testament describes. What would you say to a pastor who's perhaps thinking that?
What a wonderful question. I think I want to be careful on that because each individual situation that might come under that is going to have its specifics to it that would want to pastor into the specifics.
Sure, of course.
So I want to be careful about giving a kind of general one-size-fits-all answer to that question. I think one thing we can, let's assume this person, as it were, by any objective measure, listened to by reliable people, would be judged to have the gift of preaching. They are apt to preach. they're a faithful pastor. Their gifts may not apparently be as obvious as others. They may not write books. They may not get invited to speak at conferences. Those are things that in pastoral ministry, I think the Lord doesn't care too much about. He's very good at working through the average. It's a faithful pastor that they have the gifts. May not be in spades, but they have the gifts. Yeah. It is ours to labour, isn't it? And the Lord produces the fruit. The word is always going out in power. The word, I mean, back to Stott and Lloyd-Jones, in a sense, those two camps have kind of debated this issue a little bit. Stott with his notion, Lloyd-Jones, at one point in Preaching and Preachers, he actually says, looking back on my whole preaching career, I'm not sure I've ever once really preached. At which point you go, well, mate, if that's how you feel, what hope for the rest of us?
Then who has, right? Yeah.
Exactly. And I think that's him speaking from his lifelong longing to see the revival come about in this country. And if the Lord could use him, how wonderful. Mm-hmm. And I think he was wanting to say, I haven't seen revival through my ministry. Mm-hmm. And that was my lifelong heart's desire. Mm-hmm. A wonderful desire. I think it's a poor way of expressing it, though, if I'm honest. Of course you preached. You preached every time. You held out the Jesus of the Scriptures from the Scriptures, and you urged people to come to him. Mm. That's preaching.
And as you preached, God spoke.
God spoke. And the Spirit was always accompanying that word, not always in the way you would have wanted him to. Mm. At times he was edifying quietly, not spectacularly. Mm. A tiny little bit. Mm. So someone would be faithful for another week and not fall away.
Yeah.
In other people in the same room, he was hardening.
Wow.
The Spirit is always doing one of those two things through his word.
Wow.
One question from me, let's say there is a preacher who is moved to try again to gain some ground in the business of application. They want to make a little progress, keep going down this road. What do you say to preachers to help them? It's another week. It's the same old thing. How are they gonna you know, face the task with hope and a practical thought or two? Yeah.
Mm. A practical thought or two. I mean, pray again. I mean, I so easily forget that. You know, just get to, here we go. I got a sermon to crank out. Got to study the passage. Got to read a few decent commentaries. Got to have some. But I have tried over the years to grow. To be prayerful at each point in preparation. Not just the kind of perfunctory prayer at the beginning, but I'm studying the passage and I see something wonderful and try and pause to pray, wrestling with some knotty verse, hoping the commentaries will all give me the answer, and, you know, 8 commentaries, 10 different views, this is no help. Pray. I need an illustration. Pray. I can't speak into every spiritual state. Lord, which one? Which one? And I don't have hours to decide this because I have other responsibilities. I know that's not enormously practical, but pray. In terms of help, if someone wanted to think more about application into different spiritual states, the fairly straightforward book I've been most helped on by this is by a man called Murray Capill, C-A-P-I-L-L, Murray Capill, called The Heart is the Target. He's particularly drawing on Puritan preaching that he studied quite extensively. And they were the absolute masters of this. I mean, kind of to excess from our perspective, maybe. But he distills it very beautifully at the end of his book into a little 4-grid thing, which is I've actually kind of alluded to this already. In relation to this message, I think he says, think of 4 spiritual categories. Going well, know it, don't know it. Not going well, know it, don't know it. And I've just found that hugely helpful in trying to learn to think through application in these ways.
Wonderful. It's a good note to end on. Thank you so much for joining us, Tim. It's lovely to see your excitement and the thought that you put into this. And thank you, everyone watching us. We're very glad you've been here.